All right, let's open up our Bibles today to Ezekiel. And we are in the sixth chapter of Ezekiel. The nation of Israel, they're at a very unique time in their history where there are actually three prophets that are at work in Israel. You have Daniel, and he is working within the government of Babylon. He is becoming very influential in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And then you've got Jeremiah that's back in the land of Israel, trying to minister to the people who have been devastated by the Babylonian invasion, and they're trying to pick up the pieces of their life. And then you have, of course, Ezekiel, and he is in Babylon along with Daniel, but instead of being in the court of the king, he is out in public. He's among the common people, if you will, in Babylon. And the problem is that even though God has lowered the boom on the nation of Israel, they still have not come to a place of repentance. They still, those living in Israel are still rebelling. And those who have been carried away captive into Babylon, they don't get it. They don't, you know, it's like disciplining a child, and they still, after the discipline has been applied, they still don't quite get just, you know, what is your problem? Why are you, you know, disciplining me in this manner? And the problem is, the problem with Israel is that they stop listening to God. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said, "Now I will destine you for the sword. For when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. You deliberately sinned before my very eyes, and you chose to do what you know I despise." And then again, Isaiah says, "For I will send them great trouble, for when I called, they did not answer. When I spoke, they did not listen. They deliberately sinned before my very eyes, and they chose to do what they know I despise." So their whole problem is that they would not listen. They weren't paying attention to the prophets that God had sent to them. They weren't paying attention to the word of God that they had received long ago from the hands of Moses. And all of this trouble is a result of them not listening. And how many times have we maybe felt a little bit of regret? "I wish I would have listened. I wish, oh, if I would have only listened, I could have just been spared so much heartache and so much pain." Now, the interesting thing is, you remember that Ezekiel's ministry begins not with him speaking, but with him now acting out. Very interesting. You see, they have stopped listening, and yet God is so in love with the nation of Israel. All right, they won't listen. They have shut their ears. And so, you know what I want to do with you, Ezekiel? Let's approach them not through the ear gate. Let's approach them through the eye gate. And you remember how he had him, you know, make a model of Jerusalem, and he put on this little street play out there. He was being a mime, you know, for a period of time. And I think that that's very insightful, because even though they stopped listening to God, God was still in love with them, and God was trying to figure out a way, how can we reach these people? How can I reach a people who have stopped listening to me? Are there not people that we know that the moment we open our mouth, they shut their ears? Now, if we care about them, maybe one of the things that we ought to be praying about is, Lord, how can I impact them? All right, they're not listening, all right? They just turn me off the minute that I begin to speak. What else is there that I can do? How can I approach them in a different manner that might make an impact to them? So Israel, they are not listening. Ezekiel's put on this little stage play, and that hasn't had much of an impact. So we begin reading in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came unto me saying, "Son of man, set thy face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God unto the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places." Now the people have stopped listening. And so God now is reduced to speaking to the land, all right? People won't listen to me, and so I'll speak to the real estate that the people are living on. Now, notice that he speaks here to the mountains. What we have to realize is that much of Israel is very mountainous. You have the Jordan River Valley that's 1,000 feet or so below sea level. You've got a mountain range to the east. You've got a second mountain range to the west that Jerusalem, of course, is a part of. And then you have this very narrow coastal plain. So most of the land of Israel, very mountainous, very hilly and so forth. And it was on top of these mountains where the nation of Israel would worship these false gods. Carnal men thought, well, if we're going to make up our own god, we got to get as close to these make-believe gods as we can. And so it would be on top of the mountains, these high places where they would worship these various gods. So God is now saying to the mountains, hey, those high places that are on top of you, they're going to be destroyed. He said, and your altars shall be desolate and your images shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. Now, notice in verse 4, he speaks there of their idol, that he's going to put their slain men around their idols. That is almost a unique word to Ezekiel. It is used several other places in the Old Testament, but over 40 times, Ezekiel uses it here, and it's a fascinating word. According to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, it means piles of dung. You get the idea of the way that God viewed their idol worship at this time. You are gathering around piles of crap. And you're spending all of your life on this stuff. And let me tell you something. What else is going to be lying around those piles are those of you that will not listen. You're going to be judged. And so you get a sense of the polluting effect that idolatry has on the human heart from God's perspective. Now, he then says in verse 6, and this is an amazing thing. He said, all of your dwelling places, and in the cities it shall be laid waste, and your high places shall be desolate, and your altars will be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images will be cut down, and your works will be abolished. Now, isn't it interesting that even though the land is corrupted, God turned to the dwelling places of the people, and he said, your dwelling places are also corrupted. We have to realize that just because our land has been corrupted, that is no reason for our houses, our dwelling places, to be corrupted. I mean, historically, the church has notoriously spoken out against a culture, against a nation, you know, reprimanding the general community for sin. Meanwhile, behind closed doors, they're involved in the very same activity. Now, what we need to be asking ourselves is, look, I probably am not going to change Washington, D.C., I probably am not going to change the culture. I can't do much about the culture. I can't do much about Washington, but what can I do about my own home? Are we accepting things in our homes that 10 years ago we never would have accepted? But slowly we've been experiencing this culture creep, where just little by little it seems to be creeping in and its influences begin even greater. So God says, look, the land is one thing, and there isn't a whole lot that an individual can do about that. But even when I looked into the dwelling places, the very homes of my people, I found corruption there, and so I'm going to destroy it. Now, notice carefully the effect that all of this has upon God. He says, and the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. He's going to repeat that over and over again. When I am through with you folks, you're going to know that I am the Lord. And again, you can learn it the easy way or you can learn it the hard way. Now he says, yet I will leave a remnant that they may have some that will escape the sword among the nations, and you shall be scattered among the countries. And they that escape of you, they shall call to remembrance me among the nations, which they shall be carried captive, because I am broken with their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and their eyes which play the harlot with their idols, and they will loathe themselves for the evil which they have committed in all their abominations, and they shall, and here we have it again, know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would bring this evil unto them. Now, this is a remarkable thing that God says there in verse 9. In fact, it is so remarkable that many commentators, and yes, some taters are more common than others, that they don't believe that it's actually there. They don't believe that, that this is saying what it's really saying. Notice that God says, I am broken. And that word broken in the Hebrew, it means to rend violently. It means to wreck. It means to crush. God looked at his people and he said, I am broken over my, I am crushed. Here is the mighty God, the self-existing one who is in need of nothing, who inhabits eternity, who is so in love with his people that he says, I am broken. Look at what they have done to me. Now, who is it that can hurt you the most? It's the person that you love the most. The more you love a particular person, the more deeply they are able to wound you. And so here is God madly in love with his people. He is a broken-hearted father. He gets no pleasure in lowering the boom, but he understands this is a necessary evil. If I am to cut out the idol-worshipping ways of Israel, it calls for a nuclear option. And so he allows the Babylonians to come in. And as God is watching this unfold, he is not giddy. He is not happy. Oh, I'm so excited that I get to kill another sinner. But rather he says, I am broken. I am crushed. I am being torn to pieces. That is how much God loves us. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, now don't grieve the Holy Spirit. A very similar word. Don't hurt God. Don't break the heart of God. God is not a stone statue. He is a person who is madly in love with you. Now, notice that he says that there are going to be some that are going to escape, but yet what kind of life are they going to live? You know, what was it like for them? The culture has been destroyed. Society has been collapsed, and now they're running around the various mountains in Israel just to survive. Imagine, you know, if you saw the Book of Eli, I mean, imagine living during, you know, such an hour as that. I mean, please let the nuclear bomb land right on top of my house. I don't think I want to live afterwards. And yet he said, that's what's going to happen here to the nation of Israel. And notice, too, they will loathe. They will regret what they have done. And how many of us have gone through seasons in our lives where we have regretted what we have done? In that hour of disobedience, it set us on the path of a lifetime of regret. And so here he is saying, my people are going to regret the way that they have responded to me. Now, he says, thus saith the Lord God, smite thy hand, stamp thy foot, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. So, you know, here's Ezekiel. He's delivering the message. You got to see, jump up and down, clap your hands, stomp your feet. I mean, would you get a little bit more demonstrative here to get their attention, right? This is an important message. Let's try and figure out how to make an impact upon them. He says, and he that is afar off shall die of the pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth in the besieged shall die by famine. And thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. And here we have it again. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. When their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, upon every high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor unto their idols. And so will I stretch out my hand upon them, and I will make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblah, and in all their habitations. And again, we have it again here. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, notice he says in verse 13, on and in and under. Notice that it's on every, it's in all, and it is under every. The idea is that they were worshiping these things on everything, in everything, and under everything that they could find. And notice the repetition of the word every there. Understand that we're not talking about a group of people that missed Sunday school once, right? We're talking about people who literally for hundreds of years have turned their back on their God and went a-whoring after their other God. Imagine how aggravated you would be as a spouse. You're madly in love with this person that you're married to, and every time you turn around, they're chasing somebody else. I mean, there is a point where the hurt and the scar, it just runs so deep that no matter how much you love this person, look, you're done. You're out of here. You're not going to put up with this any longer. And that is the position that God had been put in by his people. Now, he says moreover. Now, also notice there, he says that I'm going to make their habitation like Dibla. This is Dibla, all right? Dibla is on the southwest or the southeast part of the Dead Sea. It's just a barren place. And so this is what their Vegases are going to be turned into, all right? This is what their cities and their dwellings are going to be turned. God's just going to lay waste to it. He's going to nuke the whole place. Why? Because, you know, he's just a bad guy and he just enjoys suffering. No, he is going to bring them to the complete end of themselves in order that they might turn to him and be renewed and be redeemed. It's like if you've got a child that is on a self-destructive path, as a loving parent, what do? You pull out every option that you can to keep them from destroying themselves. And then would we turn around and say, well, we think you're an evil parent. And, oh, I thought you were a parent that loved your child. And you're like, for crying out loud, I do love my child. And that's why I am calling, for these severe actions, if you will. Well, then he says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord, say unto the land of Israel, an end is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come, and upon thee I will send my anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and I will recompense upon thee all of thy abominations. And my eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity. But I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abomination shall be in the midst of thee, and you will know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil, and only evil, behold, is come, and an end is come, an end is come. And notice this, it watches for thee. Now that is spooky, all right? An end is coming, an end is watching for you. He says, behold, it is come, and the morning is come unto thee, and thou that dwellest in the land, the time is come, the day of trouble is near, and not a joyful shouting upon the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my fury upon thee and accomplish my anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and I will recompense thee for all thy abominations. And my eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and I will recompense thee according to thy ways. And thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, you shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Behold the day, behold, it is come. The morning is gone forth. The rod has blossomed, pride has budded. Violence is risen up under the rod of wickedness, and none of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs, neither shall there be wailing for them. Now, notice over and over again that God is saying, in fact, I think I counted, you know, something like 9 times through here, the idea of the end, the end, the end, the end is coming, the time is now here, the end of what? When he says the end is coming, the end of what? The end of God dealing with them out of his mercy and grace. There is a point. Now, again, God has been dealing with them for hundreds of years. It's not like they spilled milk once and God says, all right, I'm going to destroy you all. I mean, they have gone a whoring after other gods for hundreds and hundreds of years. And there is a time. You see, when you dance with the devil, there's a time to pay the band. And the day will come when you're going to have to pay. And that is exactly what has happened here. Now, there are always going to be those people that would say, well, I can't just believe in that God of the Bible. You know, how can he send little children to hell? And how, you know, how can he do this and do that? Notice in verse 3, he says, according to thy ways. Notice again in verse 8, according to thy ways. And then again in verse 9, according to thy ways. Notice how he says over and over again, I am going to recompense you. I am going to pay you back. Every individual is going to receive that which they have coming to them. I don't know where in the Bible it says he's going to send little babies to hell. I don't know where in the Bible it says that that poor guy living in the Amazon that's never heard about Jesus is going to go to hell. What I read in the scripture is that when God judges, except for the man or woman who is in Jesus Christ, he is going to give people what they have coming. Now, this should cause us great rejoicing in the fact that you and I are not going to receive what we got coming. What we had coming was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is saying here, I am going to judge you. Now, you think, well, what was going on in these high places? What was going on in those high places is that they were taking little babies and they were sacrificing these babies to these false gods. They were destroying families. They were destroying homes. They were destroying the very fabric of their culture itself. All God's judgment was doing was speeding up what inevitably they were going to end up doing to themselves. And so God is saying, look, every guy, every gal is just going to simply get what they got coming. And so if you have been destroying lives, guess what's going to happen? Your life is going to be destroyed. Now, he then says in verse 12, the time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is come to all their multitude. For the seller shall not return that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. Now, an interesting thing happens when things begin to go downhill. We so oftentimes say, well, you know, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Now, there's a reason for that, of course. I mean, that is a true statement in many ways. When there is a decline within the economy and you have liquid assets, you can oftentimes just buy stuff, you know, pennies on the dollar. And I mean, you know, you're buying houses for half of what they were going for, you know, 10 years ago or whatever. And God says, now, I don't want the rich to be rejoicing, nor do I want the poor to be mourning. In other words, you know, the rich guy that says, man, you won't believe what I stole from the poor sap at the end of the street. I mean, I gave him $20 for something that, you know, in a year or two is going to be worth $1,000. He's saying, hey, don't rejoice. And to the poor, he's saying, hey, don't mourn. Don't say, oh, you know, I feel so bad that I had to sell the farm, you know, but I had to sell it because I had to buy food. Otherwise, I wasn't going to survive. Because what God is saying is, the rich aren't going to be able to enjoy what they've bought, and the poor aren't going to be able or would not be able to enjoy what they had to, you know, liquidate, what they had to get rid of, because it is going to be a broad spread judgment. Both the rich and the poor are going to feel the pinch. So don't feel bad that you had to sell the family farm because the Babylonians were going to take it anyway. And don't rejoice that you bought, you know, the family farm pennies on the dollar because the Babylonians are going to take it from you. Also notice he says that you're not going to return. They had a very interesting law, the law of Jubilee, where every 50 years there was a resetting of their economy. It was a very interesting concept. That if your family farm was sold 49 years ago, next year, the family farm's going to come back to you and you owe nothing. The economy would be reset. Now, they're going to go into captivity for 70 years. So what does that mean? They're going to miss the year of Jubilee. I mean, somewhere in a 70-year period of time is going to be the year of Jubilee. And that means that you're going to miss it, right? So you're not going to go back to it. Now, he says, they have blown the trumpet even to make all ready, but none goes to battle, for my wrath is upon their multitude. The sword is without, the pestilence and famine within, and he that is in the field shall die by the sword, and he that is in the city, a famine and pestilence shall devour him. But they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be in the mountains like doves in the valleys, and of them mourning, every one of them, for his iniquity. And all hands shall be feeble, and all of the knees shall be weak. And they shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon their faces, and baldness will be on their heads. You would shave your head as a sign of humility. You're feeling a sense of shame. And he says, and they shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold it shall be removed, and their silver and their gold it shall not be able to deliver them in the day of wrath of the Lord. And they shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their stomachs, because it is a stumbling block of their iniquity. So here they've made their gods out of gold and silver. And now the Babylonians come in, and their gods can't help. And you can't even eat your god. I mean, I'm thinking, if you're going to worship, why don't you worship a Snickers bar? I mean, at least, you know, you'd have something to eat. And so God is saying here, you're going to starve to death, and you can't even eat these things that you worship. And he says, for the beauty of his ornament is set in its majesty, but they made the image of their abominations and their detestable things of it. Therefore, I have set it far from them, and I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil. And they shall pollute it in my face, will turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place. No doubt talking about the Holy of Holies and the holy place there in the temple. And for the robbers, they shall enter in, and they will defile it, make a chain. For the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Wherefore, I will also bring the worst of the nations. You see, Babylon was not being used because they were nice church-going folks, right? God is saying they are the worst, but I'm going to use them, all right? So I'm going to bring the worst of the nations, and they shall possess the houses, and I will also make the pride of the strong to cease, and the holy places, they shall be defiled. So he's talking about the temple. He's saying here, that they have allowed his temple to become defiled. They were bringing these false gods right into his temple. And it was a very interesting thing that they were doing. You remember that it is at this time that Jeremiah is running around the streets of Jerusalem, and he's saying, do not trust in deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see, there were prophets inside, false prophets, inside Jerusalem saying, hey, the Babylonians are out there, but the Babylonians aren't going to come in here because we've got the temple of the Lord. And they felt that somehow it was a rabbit's foot, it was a good luck charm. Somehow God would in no way ever allow his precious temple to ever be destroyed. And God now is saying through Ezekiel, you better think that one again, all right? Because not only am I going to allow the Babylonians to enter into the temple, I'm going to let them destroy it. I'm going to let them, you know, rob it and totally destroy it. They were making the mistake, weren't they, that somehow religion and ritual have benefit when there is no heart response to God. And ritual and religion have no benefit. There's no benefit to them. You can be baptized all day long, jump in and out of the water all day long, and it does you no good if there is no heart response, no meaningful heart response to God. That was Israel's problem. So here they were. They would bring in Molech, and they would bring in Baal and everything into the temple of God. And then all of a sudden, we need to get serious with God. Now, look, the Babylonians are out there, and they thought if they could say a few Hail Marys, you know, or a few our fathers, that it was going to be okay. But that's not how God operates. Now, notice in verse 25, destruction comes, and they shall seek peace, and they shall find none. Mischief shall be upon mischief, rumor upon rumor. And it sort of sounds like the workplace, doesn't it? And then they shall seek a vision from the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, counsel from the ancients, and the king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed in desolation. In the hands of the people of the land they will be troubled, and I will do unto them. Here we have it again, after their way. You see, they're only reaping that which they have sown. And according, and here we have, to their ways, will I judge them? And here we have it, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So again, Israel was making the mistake that so many people make today, that all I have to do is involve myself in some sort of religious activity. All I have to do is, you know, attend a church service or whatever, and that's gonna make me right with God. That somehow that's gonna be very impressive to God. Now, again, you remember, here we have Jeremiah. This guy, for 40 years, he has been running through the streets of Jerusalem, and he's trying to convince them that God is not your lucky foot. Notice how Ezekiel said, there's going to come a point, well, okay, let's find out what God has to say on this one. And God says, hey, it's too little. It's too late. I'm not going to bless the priest. I'm not going to bless the prophets. They're not going to be receiving insight, because now is the time of judgment, because this is you're using me for nothing more than simple fire insurance. And you remember how that Jeremiah said, look, what did God do to Shiloh? And this is a picture of Shiloh. Shiloh at one time was a great place of worship. It was a place where God spoke to his people. It was the one place among God's people that you would go to and God would talk to you. It was a place where a nation would gather and a nation would be directed. And Jeremiah said to Israel, go to Shiloh now. And what is it? And at that time in Jeremiah's life, as it is today, it's a pile of rubble. There's nothing there. And if God did not spare Shiloh from judgment, why in the world would you think that God would spare judgment from his temple or from Jerusalem? We make the mistake of thinking that if we just conform outwardly, if I go to church and I sing a hymn, that'll make me a Christian. You know, standing in church and singing a hymn does not make you any more a Christian than standing in a barn and mooing makes you a cow. If you want to be made a cow, there has to be a change of your nature. If you are to be a Christian, an adopted child of God, there has to be a change of nature that is implanted in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is only by that heartfelt God, I love you. God, I appreciate you. God, I can't believe how merciful you've been to me. God, I can't believe what you've done for me. I can't believe how you've spared me from so much. God gets more pleasure out of that being spoken on your back porch with a cup of coffee in your hand than coming to some grand and glorious religious building and putting on some sort of a show by singing songs and so forth. What God is looking for, what are you looking for from your spouse? You want to know, am I important to you? Am I valuable to you? Do you see me as something of great worth? That's what I want to know. What does God want to know from you and I? Am I something of worth to you? Am I valuable to you? Do you appreciate me? Do you understand all that I do for you? Why do you think the Bible says over and over again, be ye thankful? Be ye thankful over and over again, because God wants to hear from you that you appreciate him, just like you want to hear from those that you love that you are appreciated as well. Now, remember, this stuff was written for our learning. They forgot their God. They didn't forget their religion. They forgot their God. And as a result, they were judged. So I think we need to be praying, God, let me not forget you.
Let me not take you for granted. Let me always appreciate you. And Lord, may I always be thankful for all that you've done for me. So let's pray that God would really create within us just a heart of appreciation for our God.